Well, this past week, two deaths have occurred that have been quite a lesson in contrast. Both were similar ages. One was 88, the other 85. Both died within almost 24 hours of each other. These were Pope Francis and our sister Barbara McCarran. The death of one was announced on every media outlet in the world. The other, only a few records declared her death. One had a funeral that was watched by people all over the world. The other had a funeral that was watched by a handful of people here in this town. One was the death of a man who believed himself to be the vicar of Christ and head of the church on earth. The other, a woman who just wanted to be at church. One believed he could grant the forgiveness of sins through indulgences. The other, who recognized that she needed Christ to forgive her sins or she was lost. One died with a faith that Christ's death on the cross was insufficient for the forgiveness of sins. The other persevered to the end, believing Christ was enough. It is indeed a study in contrast. But as I was thinking about our subject for today, it was that last point that really hit me perhaps more than it otherwise would have. Barbara persevered to the end. Her faith didn't waver. In fact, it seemed to grow more resolute. And she persevered in faith to the very end. The reason that struck me as it did is because not everyone does. Not everyone runs the race until the end. Not everyone perseveres. How many over the years have sat in these very chairs, probably next to some of you, sang the same songs, listened to the same sermons, prayed, rejoiced over God's grace in their lives, and perhaps even evangelized, and now they're gone. They want nothing to do with Christ. They want nothing to do with the Bible. They want nothing to do with the church. Their hearts are cold, and they didn't persevere. I don't think that it's just those who sit in the chairs or in the pews that fall away. It seems that every year there are stories of pastors, men who have stood behind the pulpit and says, "Thus says the Lord," and they have turned their backs and walked away. Several years ago, a very well-known pastor in the U.S., one who's written many books, one of the books which was read by many, many young people, especially in the late 90s and early 2000s, fell away. He resigned as the pastor of the church he was leading. He declared that he was no longer a Christian, divorced his wife, and has been seen dressed in rainbows at Pride events. Things like that have an impact not only on the church, but on one's family as well. His ex-wife has now declared that she's not a Christian and is currently attempting to be a singer-songwriter under a different stage name. The popular thing now is to say that these individuals went through a process of deconstruction of their faith. In fact, this particular pastor decided to offer a paid course to help others deconstruct their religious beliefs. He eventually pulled the course and canceled it because there was so much backlash that he received. But that's the new term, deconstruction. But that term is nothing more than lipstick on the pig of apostasy. This morning, we're resuming our series on what does the Bible say about, and today we are looking at the concept of apostasy. The subject is both a terrifying warning to all who believe, and yet, as we'll see, we need not live in fear because for the true believer, Christ is holding us. We are not holding him. So let's begin with a definition. What is apostasy? Simply put, apostasy is when one who has declared that they are a Christian rejects what they said they believed and turns away from the faith. It is a renunciation of what they proclaimed to believe. Now, let's make some necessary distinctions here. When a Christian sins, that is not apostasy. We all sin. While Christ has redeemed us from the power and the penalty of sin, we've not yet been removed from his presence. However, when the believer sins against God, their heart aches. There is sorrow and remorse and repentance because the believer wants to honor God with their lives. God has called us to be holy as he is holy. And when we fail, and we do, the Christian will turn to the cross and there see Jesus. And with sadness, knowing that our sin put him there, the believer will find hope knowing that Christ also paid the penalty for that sin. To sin in and of itself is not apostasy. There are also times when a Christian may backslide. That is, the Christian may sin and remain in that sin for a longer period of time, but they cannot stay there for long. If the conscience does not prick their souls, and if the pleas and the prayers of fellow believers to repent and come back to Christ fall on deaf ears, then we cannot continue to say, oh, well, they're just a backslidden Christian. I think often out of the softness of our own hearts and our love for some of these individuals, we like to think of them as backslidden Christians, even though they haven't been at church in 1 to 10 years. And we say, oh, they're just backslidden. But that cannot be the case. We have to realize that what they have done is commit apostasy. They have turned away from Christ and want nothing to do with him. And when we turn to the Bible, we see that Scripture, and really the story of history, is in one sense the story of apostasy. In Job 38, the Lord is asking Job if he was there when he created the world, when he laid the foundation of the earth and determined the measurements. And then he says this in verse 7, as he's doing this amazing creation, he says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. I can't even comprehend what that would have been like. God had created the heavenly realm, the angels, the sons of God, and they watched with amazement and joy as the Lord of creation brought forth the entire universe just by speaking, "Let there be." They were in the presence of God himself, beholding omnipotent power. And yet one of them would say in his heart, "I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." His heart was turned, and in his pride, this one that we call Satan, apostatized. Now, he doesn't deny that God exists. How can he? But now he makes it his aim to oppose God in all that he does. He has abandoned fellowship with God in order to be his enemy. It is a mind-blowing thought to think that a creature who has stood in the very presence of God, beheld his omnipotent power, could say in his heart, "I want something more." Well, if it was just Satan, that would be enough. But in Genesis 6, we read about the sons of God who beheld the daughters of men and went after them. Jude describes this in Jude 6 when he writes, "The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." They left their proper abode to go after something more. God himself wasn't enough. Their hearts were turned and they left him. They left his presence to go after human women, and these angels apostatized. But as we've talked about so many times, as above, so below. Apostasy was not just confined to the heavenly realm, but it took place among humanity as well. God redeemed Israel out of the land of Egypt. They were his people. They were to love him, and he would be their God. Just like the heavenly host at the beginning of creation, Israel beheld the power of God at the Exodus. And the Lord reminds them of this in Jeremiah chapter 2. He tells Jeremiah, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says Yahweh, I remember your devotion of your youth. Your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to Yahweh, the first fruits of the harvest. But Israel turned away from Yahweh. They turned to other gods. They followed after the ways of the nations around them. And so Yahweh tells Israel through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 2 verse 19. He says, your evil will chastise you and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake Yahweh your God. But the Lord is so patient. He's so kind that in Hosea 14, he calls on Israel to repent of their sins, to turn back to him. And in verse 14, he says, I will heal their apostasy. And how will he do all this? Well, Yahweh himself will enter into his own creation to be the sacrifice for his people. And he did this in the person of Jesus. The second person of the triune God becomes a man in the person of Jesus. Surely they will hear him. Surely they will follow him. In John chapter 6, John records that Jesus miraculously fed 5,000 people. They were witness to the amazing power of God. Jesus then crosses over to Capernaum and the crowd follows him there. And then Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. And what is the food that endures to eternal life? Christ says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And over again, this is what he tells the people. Again, in verses 48 to 51, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. He is teaching them that they must partake of the Son of Man by faith in order to have eternal life. But not everyone will come to him. In fact, no one can come to me, Jesus says, unless it is granted to him by the Father. And then we have these astounding words in verse 66 of John 6. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They were there because they had their bellies filled. They were disciples because they got things from Jesus. But perhaps those disciples were not with Jesus long. Those that were with him a long time would not do that. Those that had seen all the miracles would not leave him. So we might think. But in the end, Judas Iscariot, one of the original 12 who had been with Jesus the whole of his ministry, would sell Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. The Apostle Paul also knew the sting of apostasy. One of his co-laborers was Demas. At the end of the book of Colossians, at the end of Philemon, Paul mentions Demas by name as one of his fellow workers, and he sends greetings on behalf of Demas. How many years they must have worked together for the sake of the gospel. How often Demas must have visited Paul in prison, and maybe even he spent some time in prison because of the gospel himself. And then sadly, in one of Paul's last letters, in 2 Timothy 4, 9 to 10, Paul writes, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." In love with this present world. In love. This was the heart. This was desire. The problem was not that he didn't know who Jesus was. The problem was he didn't love him. He didn't cherish him. He didn't find Jesus all satisfying. The problem was not that any of these people or angels didn't know who God was. They did know, but they didn't love him. And what was their end? Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire. The angels are kept in chains until the day of judgment. Israel was exiled and removed from God's presence. The crowd that followed Jesus departed from him because they loved the darkness rather than the light. Judas committed suicide. Demas chose fleeting worldly pleasures that end in death over eternal joy and life everlasting. This is why Paul calls life a race. You have to keep running. This is why he calls it a war. You have to keep fighting. This is why the warning passages are so serious. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6, writes this: "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." Now, the audience of the book of Hebrews are Jewish believers who were being persecuted and being told to turn away from Christ and come back to the old ways, come back to the old covenant with its sacrificial system. And the author is telling his readers, if you turn back, if you turn your back on Christ, if you go back to the old ways, there's no hope for you because you're rejecting the very one who was the fulfillment of all those sacrifices. You're rejecting the one in whose sacrifice forgiveness is actually found. If you turn back, you will find yourself among the number who chanted, "Crucify him," and you will crucify again the Son of God to your own harm, holding him up to contempt. And so don't turn away. That's the imperative. Don't turn away. And while we're not in the same position as these early Jewish believers, the warning is the same. Don't turn away. If you do, you've got nothing to go to that will bring life or forgiveness or eternal joy. All you have is momentary pleasure like Demas. And all you'll get in the end is death and judgment. Again, in Hebrews 10, the author gives another warning, beginning in verse 26. He says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was set apart, and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" And so, having been a part of the church, having declared themselves to be a part of the new covenant, how can they turn back to a system that has been done away with and cannot forgive sins? To reject Christ after you have said you believed, after you have sat under the preaching of God's word, after you've sung songs that extol Jesus, to reject him after all that is to trample him underfoot. These are warnings to fight the good fight, to keep running the race, But you can't do this alone. This is why we have the church, to encourage one another, to fight for one another. Listen to the words that come right before this warning in Hebrews 10. It says in 10:23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And so the encouragement there is, be there for one another. Encourage one another. Stir one another up. Don't consider meeting together as a body a peripheral issue. This is how we fight together, so that some do not abandon the faith, so that some do not abandon our only hope of eternal life. You can look around the room right now, and you might think there are many good and godly people sitting here, and how they love the Lord. Will they be here in 5, 10, 20 years? Well, of course they will. But 20 years ago, everyone might have said the same thing. And yet there are many who are not still here. Many who have fallen away. They did not persevere to the end. Ashley and I have been on group phone calls with missionaries from all over the world, only to find out about a year and a half ago that one of the missionaries that was on one of those phone calls had abandoned his wife and kids, left the ministry, and was living in Thailand with another woman. Are you using the means of grace that God has given you to keep fighting, to keep your affections on Christ and not be turned to the glowing vanities of this world? Are you reading your Bible? Are you praying? Do you pray for other members of this church? Do you pray for your pastors? We are not super Christians. We are fallen, sinful creatures who need grace to persevere to the end. Do you make it a priority in your life to be at church and with fellow believers? One of the early signs of falling away is church attendance begins to be sporadic until finally the individual just doesn't come anymore, and then you see that they've walked away altogether. There was a lot of pressure on the Jewish Christians to whom the book of Hebrews was written. There was a lot of pressure probably from the Pharisees and fellow Jews, perhaps even family members who remain Jewish, put pressure on them to abandon Jesus and come back to what they've always done. Come back to the old covenant. And there will be pressure on you. Abandon Jesus. His ways are stifling. Publicly announce that you believe that a man who or a woman who dresses like a man is a real man. That homosexuality is not a sin. Do not even pray in your mind while you're outside that abortion would come to an end. Do what society tells you and your life will be easier. Otherwise, we're going to make it more difficult. Turn from Jesus and join us. Pressure of society and the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life all call us away from Jesus. And yet I said at the beginning that while these are terrifying warnings, the true believer does not have to live every day in fear that they're going to apostatize. And this is because for the true believer, Christ is holding them and none can snatch them out of his hand. Let me go back to John chapter 6. We were in that chapter just a second ago where we saw at the end of the chapter, it said that many of Jesus' disciples walked away from him and followed him no more. But listen to what Jesus was teaching there. It says in John 6, beginning in verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Christ will not lose a single one who has come to him in true, genuine faith. I should lose nothing of all that the Father has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Christ's death on the cross was sufficient to perfectly save those who draw near to him by faith. Jesus did not just provide a way of salvation and then sit back and think, man, I really hope people believe. No, he actually saved his people. And having believed in him, we are held in the grip of the pierced hands of the God-man who declares, I will not let you go. Not only that, but he's also sent his Spirit to dwell in us, to sanctify us, to make us more like Jesus, to convict us of our sins. He gives us these warning passages as a means to remind us to continually look to him. He gives us the church so that we can encourage one another, to encourage each other to continue the race. He gives us promises like Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Or 1 Corinthians 1:8-9. God will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or Romans 8:38-39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what does this mean? If that is true, what does this mean with respect to those who have been members of the church and then fallen away? If Christ is holding us, can we just jump out of his hands? Well, listen to these words from the Apostle John in 1 John 2:19, and listen to how he describes those who left the church. They went out from us. So these are apostates he's talking about. They went out from among the number of believers. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. There are, in the church universal, and in the local representations of that church, even here, individuals who say, I want to follow Jesus. And they say with their mouths that they have repented of their sins and they are trusting in Jesus alone, and yet their heart has never truly been changed. And over time, the cares of the world, the lust of the flesh, the pressures of life overcome them and they walk away. And the Apostle John says they were never really Christians to begin with. Yes, they may have said the right words and done good things, but that does not make a Christian. They went out from us so that it might become painfully clear that they were never really of us to begin with. My friends, where is your heart this morning? Are you counting down the minutes until this is all over and you can go home and get on with your day? Or do you desire to be here with God's people? Are you being pulled away from Jesus by the promise of money or fame or worldly happiness? You will find that all those are cruel masters who give you death in return for their loyalty. After the warning of Hebrews 6, the author reminds them, they are not ones who will turn away. After all that's been said today, hear these words now, as if they are written to you as a believer. After the warning not to turn away from Christ because there's nothing to go back to, the author of Hebrews writes this in chapter 6, verses 9 to 12. In your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the same, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You see, the promises are yours if you are trusting in Jesus and trusting in him alone. And of that we can be sure. Augustus Toplady was an 18th century Christian and hymn writer who struggled with health issues and many other trials in his life. He died at the age of 37. But before he died, he penned a hymn titled, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. And so let me end with this last verse from this hymn. He writes, "My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, are the glorified spirits in heaven." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask for much grace. Grace to persevere, grace to believe, grace to trust the promises that you are indeed working a good work in us and will continue that work until the very end. We thank you for those promises. We thank you for the warnings as well, which remind us that everything around us is trying to pull us away from Christ, telling us to love other things more than Jesus. And so we pray, help our eyes to be fixed on him. Help Christ to have the prime seat of our affections. Knowing that so many who have fallen away is not because they didn't know truth, it's because they didn't love the one who is truth. Help us to love. Help us to be a church which is there for one another, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, to help each other to continue to fight the war. How we do thank you for your spirit that dwells in us as believers. That your spirit would indeed sanctify us through the trials of our lives, that we would be made more and more like Christ. And being made more and more like him, that we would love him more and more. Lord, when we sin, may our conscience and our heart be pricked quickly, that we would repent and turn to Christ and know there is only forgiveness found at the cross. Help us to not be distracted by false saviors, but help us to know there is only one that is called the way, the truth, and the life, and it is him or nothing else. Help us to believe and to trust and to live this life for your glory. How we do thank you that Barbara persevered to the end, and that she was a testimony of your grace, and that she exalted you even in her death. And we are thankful that she now stands before her Savior, rejoicing and glad, and that one day we will see her again. Thank you for all that you do for us, O Lord, for your kindness and your patience to sinners like us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.